And at this time, the children can go to children's Bible instruction downstairs, been prepared for them. And the rest of you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5. And follow along as I read, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Father, we ask your blessing upon the reading of your word. We ask this morning that you apply it to our hearts, that you open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth. Lord, that you bring us more closely into harmony and fellowship with your will and purposes, because we yield to the voice of your Spirit whispering the word in our heart. That rhema that we hear this morning, as the Holy Spirit of God takes the written word and speaks it again freshly to our spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we concluded the message from Genesis chapters 1 to 3 on kind of how marriage came to be, how God originally planned things, we left things on a rather dismal note. I don't know if you've spent a lot of time contemplating what happened there in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man. Those of you that are not new to the Christian faith, but you have followed Christ for many years and are students of the Scripture, and you've studied, you are familiar in theological terms with the fall of man. We have a tendency to say, yeah, that's where they ate that fruit they weren't supposed to eat, or we talk about, that's where sin was introduced to the human race, and we kind of speak about it in non-emotional terms. But have you stopped and spent time meditating on all that happened, the tragedy that really occurred when Adam and Eve willingly turned their back on God and went their own way? The transition is horrifying. A beautiful, perfect, glorious paradise called Eden, with two people who had not a selfish idea in their head or a selfish notion in their heart, in perfect oneness and unity with nothing but adoring love and commitment for each other and for God, walked with Him every day in the cool of the day in the garden, in a relationship that can only be imagined. And then came that fateful moment. And as those two turned away from God, and God, because of that, put them out of the garden. And as we looked at those verses in Genesis 3, 15 and 16, in that passage of Scripture, we saw that some horrible things happened in their hearts. And God explained to Eve that because she had turned aside from God, her tendency now was going to be to turn toward her husband, and the expectation that he would meet all of her needs and take care of her and provide for her and do all the things he ought to be doing, but that she would begin looking to him as she would to God. And that would lead to all kinds of strife and frustration, because the man has never been born that can take the place of God. And likewise, he, though, usurping that opportunity, and the change that had taken place in his heart would begin to dominate and control and overpower and overwhelm, and that out of his selfishness of his own heart, he would begin to rule over her like a demigod controlling his fiefdom. And she would suffer because of that. And as God put them out of the garden, the Scripture says He cursed the ground, and a transition occurred even in nature that changed the whole way this world operates. What had been a harmonious and wonderful, positive, blessed experience was now going to be hard and grueling. And there would be animosity and resistance, and the ground for all of Adam's efforts would bring forth thorns and thistles as a constant contention against the edible crops he was trying to raise. A tragedy happened. And the biggest part of that tragedy occurred in our hearts as we were literally set against one another. Not as a curse, but as a consequence of becoming self-centered, wanting to be our own gods. You know, that's what happens when you want to be your own god. You think everybody else ought to worship you. You know, that's the heart of it. That's the essence of sin. You turn away from God, you want to be your own god. You think everybody else ought to worship you. And there's no relationship that has been more deeply affected than the relationship of marriage, because the closest of human relationships brings us into the greatest scrutiny of the selfishness of our lives. But enter Jesus into the equation. And the good news of Ephesians chapter 5 is that there is hope. Not only hope for individual salvation, but there is hope for marriage. There is hope for the family. There is hope for the community. There is hope for the church. Because Jesus is able to change the selfishness. Jesus is able to make us into new creatures. The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. New things have come. Jesus is able to change the motivation of the heart. He's able to bring the infilling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live righteously and to do godly things and to act in a Christ-like manner. He's able to bring the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and long-suffering and gentleness and self-control. He's able to introduce elements into the marriage relationship that totally change the face of marriage. He's able to change the way we view women and the way that men view women and the way that women view men. He's able to change the whole thing around and make it different. He's able to redeem and restore and to recover. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul has been talking to us about, initially in that book, our position in Jesus Christ. He spends three chapters delving into the depths of who we are in Jesus. And then as a consequence of that, as Paul so often does, having laid the foundation of truth for who we are in Christ, he begins in chapter 4 to say, now here's how you ought to live, because Jesus is in you and you are in him. Here's how you ought to live. And he begins to explore the life in the Spirit and in his power in various relationships. And he's just come off the heels of talking about the church. He ends on that high note, be submissive or subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he turns the spotlight on marriage and he says, wives, even to your own husbands. And he begins to talk about that marriage relationship, and he introduces us to a new idea for the church, that marriage is like Christ and the church. It really isn't new, but it's applied in Paul's day in a brand new way. But the analogy, the relationship of a husband to his wife or a bridegroom to the bride, is really a theme found throughout Scripture. You go back to the Old Testament, and you find that God relates to Israel as his wife. And every time she goes off in pursuit of other gods and worshiping idols, the Scripture refers to that as adultery. She is out pursuing other gods. She is committing spiritual adultery. And there is that imagery in the Old Testament that Israel is the wife of God, that he has attached himself to her in a particular covenant relationship, like a husband to his wife. And then in the New Testament, it is not by accident that we find that Jesus relates to the church as a bridegroom to his bride. And when he talks about his coming in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, his second coming, he talks about what's going to happen when he comes again, and how the trumpet is going to sound and the news is going to go out. The bridegroom is coming, and the bride and her party are going to make ready to receive him. They're going to go out into the street to meet him, and they'll come back together and celebrate the wedding feast. That's a picture of a Jewish wedding. And Jesus says, I have bought my bride. I have paid the bride price. I have bought her with my own blood. I'm coming again. I'm going to marry her. She's going to be mine forever. We're going to have a wedding feast. And throughout the Scripture, this analogy of God's relationship to his people like a marriage is carried out. And then we find in Ephesians 5 that marriage likewise is partly at least intended to reflect a living parable of how it is with Jesus and the church. So I want to take some time this morning to speak to you about five ways in which marriage is an analogy or a reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his church. I know that some of you are really anxious for me to get down to that part about the husband being the head of the wife. And some of you are really wanting to know what it means for the wife to respect and reverence her husband and all of those kinds of things and submit to him. And you're just dying to get to the heart of that. But you're going to have to wait a few more weeks. No, because that's not the that's not where we're going today. We're going to talk about those in detail, but the stage has to be set. The background has to be given. We have to see how it all fits. We have to know where this is going so we can understand the significance and importance of our individual roles in this relationship called marriage. And so this morning, I'm going to continue to set the stage by reflecting on the ways in which Jesus' relationship to us is like the marriage relationship, how they mirror each other, if you please. I want you to think with me for a moment. Those of you that are married, go back to when you first met your spouse. Go back to that first meeting, when you first were warming up to that first date. Can you think that far? can you bring that image up? You know, in our culture, at least in my generation, that's changed quite a bit, but in my generation and in all the generations prior to most cultures of the world, the man initiates that initial contact. In fact, my mother used to tell me, it's not polite for a girl to call a boy. She's not supposed to do that. Sometimes that would happen. You know, she's not supposed to do that. And I couldn't figure that out. I actually understand it better now from Ephesians. But, you know, I couldn't figure that out. But anyway, in my generation, the guy initiated that. But you know what? That doesn't mean for a heartbeat that the girls were just kind of ho-hum, you know, just out there, you know, just waiting for somebody to notice them. No, they had ways of getting the attention of the guy they were interested in, didn't you, gals? Did you do that? the way you look, the smile, the eyes, you know, all those things that communicated, look at me. If you ask me, I'll say yes, I'm interested, you know, and so that kind of thing goes on. And even in cultures where marriages are arranged, there's a certain amount of choice involved. Sometimes the marriages are arranged before, when the children are still young, but the parents are involved in a choice, and they're trying to look out, hopefully, for the welfare of their kids. And sometimes they may have some other motives, being fallen creatures as we are. But sometimes in some cultures, they wait till they get older, and you know, this young man comes to his parents and says, I'm interested in that girl over there. What do you think about that? Do you think that would work? Would that be a good choice? And they talk about it, and then the approach is made by the parents to set that up and to make that arrangement. My point in all of this is that in most marriages, there's some kind of choice involved, where there is the pursuer and the pursued. And someone is picked out of a crowd of all the possibilities and all the options. This guy sets his affection on this girl. And however the cultural thing works, there's an invitation. And oftentimes, as we all know, she kind of had her eye on him too. And they come together. And friends, all through the scripture, we find God pursuing man. We find God looking for relationship with us. It's very interesting. When the world had grown so bad after the fall that there's just no hope for it, it seemed, God looked for someone who had a righteous heart toward him and found Noah. The scripture says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Don't you see a little bit of romance in that? That God is looking for the man that's going to have a tender heart toward him. And Noah has lived righteously, at least as far as one could in that kind of a climate. And God says, here's a man that I'm interested in. And he calls him out and literally saves the race through him. And then there was that day in Ur of the Chaldees when God's voice came to Abraham and said, Abraham, follow me. Come out from among your people. Come out from Ur of the Chaldees and follow me, and I'll take you to a place. I'm going to make of you a great nation. Abraham was a chosen man. And he responded to God and said, I'll go anywhere you lead me. I'll follow you anywhere you take me. I am yours forever. Let's go. You find the same kind of choice coming down through the scriptures with Moses. God calling him at a burning bush on the backside of the desert, saying, Moses, before you were born, I had my eye on you. I've chosen you, and I've called you out, and I'm sending you back to let my people go. And then God came looking for a king after his own heart and chose David, the son of Jesse, set his heart upon him because David was a man after God's own heart. There was this thing between them. And they had this relationship, and God had chosen and called him out. And we come to the New Testament, we find Jesus calling his 12 disciples, picking them out. Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And basically, they threw down their nets and said, Lord, we'll go anywhere you go. And friends, every one of you here this morning that has a relationship with Jesus Christ has that relationship because he's come looking for you. The great heavenly bridegroom has set his heart on you. The Bible says there is none who seek God, no, not one. Every one of us has gone our own way. We've all turned aside to do our own thing. But if you know Jesus Christ this morning, he has come looking for you. He has called you. He has invited you into his heart to follow him, to be by his side, to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to be redeemed by him for all of eternity, to be his bride. He has chosen you. Marriage reflects that kind of a choice when it has achieved its highest purposes. Second thing about marriage that I note that is like the relationship between Christ and his church is that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship. There's a very different view of marriage today. I have a few more quotes for you. These are a few more from the Words of Wisdom, quote-unquote, by Mick Farron. Here's one by Mickey Rooney. He's got lots to say about marriage. Always get married early in the morning. That way, if it doesn't work out, you haven't wasted a whole day. In Hollywood, marriage is a success if it outlasts milk. And Will Rogers retorts to that, I am not a real movie star. I've still got the same wife I started out with 28 years ago. I liked that one. I don't know if this is true or not. You know, these anecdotes start floating around, and sometimes you wonder about the reliability of the source. But it is said, and I heard this many years ago, and I've heard it from more than one source, Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was once asked in an interview if she had ever considered divorce. And she said, no. In the years that we've been married, I have never thought about divorcing him. Occasionally, murder has crossed my mind. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And this may come as news to many of us, but God is the one who defines the covenant. In the scriptures, God is the one who invents marriage. We learned that last week. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, one who is like him and yet complementary in every respect. And I will bring them together. And then he says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. The scripture adds, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one divide. God establishes the covenant of marriage. By the way, it should go without saying, but just in case anyone is in doubt today, I want to remind you, since God invented marriage and since it's his idea, he is the one that describes its terms. And marriage is always a union between a male and a female. There is no other kind of marriage. Nothing else can be a marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a male and a female. And it's a covenant relationship that begins, first of all, by entering into the covenant. Doesn't start before the covenant. It is a trial balloon. It's a relationship that ends, that begins with a covenant and does not end until one of the parties dies. That's the scripture. And if you look at what the Bible has to say about this, you want to know how God feels about the subject of divorce. Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book in your Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2. Verse 13. The prophet Malachi, God speaking through him, says, "And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason?" Now let me explain what was going on here. They were bringing their offering to the Lord. They were coming to the temple to worship. They were bringing the sacrifice. They were bringing the offering. But the heavens were brass. They were trying to connect with God, but there was no feeling of his presence. They were trying to pray, but they had a sense that their prayers weren't being answered. They were frustrated. There was nothing going on except the machinery and trappings of religion. There was no relationship there. And they were saying, "God, why are you being so hard-hearted? I mean, what's your problem?" And this is what God says, "Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Well, friends, a covenant in Scripture is not just a contract. Contracts are kind of things that you establish to define a relationship in business or whatever for a short period of time. You enter into a contract with your mortgage company and you agree to pay them so much a month that includes interest and principal, and they agree to pay the builder or whoever had your house before, they pay them off and you agree to pay them, and there's all kind of things that could change that contract. Contracts are meant to define ways that we're going to relate to one another in a period of time. But a covenant in the Scripture is usually introduced by blood and becomes a permanent bond. And God himself establishes the basis of that covenant. And so he says, "The companion of your youth, with whom you have a covenant." And then he goes on to say in verse 15, "But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." Now what he's saying there is, those of you that have left the wife of your youth, you don't have a shred of my Spirit in you, because I am a covenant-keeping God. And if you haven't kept your covenant, you're not like me. I'm a covenant-keeping God. And he says, and what did that one while he was seeking a godly offspring do? "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Now, if you want to know how God feels about divorce, he hates it. He hates it. He never likes it. He always hates divorce. Now, friends, God knows that we're fallen creatures. God knows that we're sinful. God also knows that in order for a marriage to work, it takes two, and for a divorce to work, it takes one. God is fully aware of that. He understands that sometimes there are those of you here this morning and you're divorced and there wasn't much you could do about it. Your spouse chose to break the covenant and go another direction and filed the papers and got the divorce, and there was nothing you could do about it. God understands that. God also knows that some of you broke the covenant. It's not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I'm so glad for that. I'm so grateful. There is no sin we can commit that God can't forgive. There is no worse sin or better sin And so if you have been the party who wrongfully pursued a divorce, come to the cross. There's forgiveness. There's restoration. There's healing in Jesus. There may be consequences and a harvest that you have to reap, because you can't sin with impunity. But God can forgive you. But friends, when you come to want to know how God feels about the subject, when he looks at the condition of the divorce courts, what is God's gut feeling? I hate it, he says. I hate it. I never intended this to be the way men and women would live. I hate this. And you go on into Matthew chapter 19 as Jesus is talking. Very interesting thing happens here. In Matthew chapter 19, it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Jordan, of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Now, I want you to understand what's going on here, because it's kind of an odd question unless you know the setting. In that day, and in many cultures, even today, but in that period of time, a Jewish man could divorce his wife by hauling her out into the street in front of his house or his tent and saying, where everyone could hear, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And she was on her own. "Here's your clothes. Here's your stuff. You're done. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." And he could go take another wife. He could trade her in on a new model every 2 or 3 years. No problem. She had a problem. No other man would have her in the culture. Oftentimes she couldn't go back to her father's house because of the disgrace. She had no good way to make a living. Frequently, women who were put out like that became prostitutes because that was the only way they could survive. And those same men that were so self-righteous and arrogant to throw their wives out in the street by divorce had no qualms about paying prostitutes whenever they got a chance. Don't kid yourself about some piousity of the Jewish culture in that period of time. Sinners have been sinners since Adam and Eve left the garden. So what the Pharisees were really asking Jesus here was, tell us, they wanted to pull him into the argument, tell us where to draw the line. I mean, should we divorce our wives for burning the eggs? You know, or should it be something more significant? Like burning the ham. To help us, they didn't have ham, by the way. Sometimes extemporaneous preaching has its drawbacks. I had bacon and eggs yesterday. That's why it's on my mind. And no, they weren't burnt. They were just fine. Well, I won't go there. Started to tell you who cooked the eggs, but I'll leave that one alone. But they were trying to pull Jesus into this controversy and say, okay, where do we draw the line in this thing? So here's what Jesus says. Now you've got the setting. Okay, Jesus, when we get ready to throw out the old lady, what works and what doesn't? And he answered and said, have you not read? That, by the way, has got to be an insult. These were people that had memorized the Torah. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now that's Jesus' answer. There is no cause. You want a cause? I'll draw the line. Don't divorce your wife. Oh, Why then, they said, did Moses give us command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, why do we have the law about divorce? And he says, listen to it. Because of your hardness of heart. Friends, whenever a divorce occurs, it is because someone's heart is hard. That is always the reason. Someone's heart is hard. And they won't. They won't agree. They won't live with their spouse. They have made a decision out of the hardness of their heart, and they've gone away. But I say to you, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but it has not been this way from the beginning. And I say that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, I see through your veil of righteousness and hypocrisy. You think you can haul this woman into the street and say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and throw her out with her goods, and you go find some young chick and start over. He says, I can see through that. So I know what you're about. And that's nothing more or less than pure all-out adultery. God did not say that this was permissible. Sometimes you can kind of gauge the impact of a teaching by the way the reaction to it occurs. You know, when Jesus made the statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples kind of dropped their jaw and said, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, I'm glad you got the point. With man, that's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. At this juncture, the disciples dropped their jaw and said to him in verse 10, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to get married. And Jesus said, not all men can accept this. But you got it. It is a permanent relationship. It is a covenant relationship. If you don't like it, don't buy in. Because there's no way out before God except death. And not the one you caused. The one you experienced. I mean, some of you got it. Never ever thought about divorce, but murder has occasionally crossed my mind. There's no way out. And notice that the scripture permits divorce if there has been an adulterous breach of the contract, but does not require it. God recognizes that sometimes people just won't stay. I mean, he recognizes abandonment. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. Some people abandon their spouse in one way or another and just walk out of the relationship. Some people breach their covenant and get involved in another relationship, walk out of the relationship. And God says, I understand that. Divorce exists because of those contingencies. You can't make another person do the right thing, but you can do the right thing. And the definition of the covenant of marriage is until death do us part. Friends, that is so very important. And it's an analogy of the relationship that my Jesus has with me. Listen, Jesus Christ spilled his blood on the cross of Calvary for my sin. He died for me. He gave his life for me. And when he came out of that grave, in his resurrection power, he pursued me. And when he awakened my conscience and drew me to his heart and explained to me the penalty that he had met on my behalf and the payment that he had made for my debt and invited me to receive that by faith and to trust him as my Lord and my Savior. And I said, yes, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. I receive the payment that you made on the cross. I believe with all my heart that you have died in my place, and I trust you and I take you as my Lord and Savior. The Bible says that God put his Holy Spirit in me, that Jesus Christ literally came into my life. And in coming into my life, I was sealed with the down payment, the earnest, the commitment of his Spirit until the day of eternity when my redemption would be full. The Apostle Paul says, I know and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And again, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, as he comes to the end of that great chapter, what can separate us from the love of God, he says. He that delivered up his own son on our behalf, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He's given us the best that he had. What can separate me from the love of God? Shall angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come? I am convinced that nothing can separate me from the love that God has for me in Jesus Christ. Friends, I grew up a Baptist and I was taught from childhood, once saved, always saved. And I looked around at me and I saw people that didn't look like they were very saved, and that doctrine confused me. But it's because I had a faulty view of salvation, not a faulty view of the covenant relationship. I was kind of taught that if anybody walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and went through the mumbo jumbo and joined the church and everybody said, all those in favor say aye, and we said aye, and they were a member of the church, that meant they were born again. That didn't mean any such thing. But I'll tell you this. That if you understand the grace of God in redemption and you understand what it means, that Jesus Christ spilled his blood for my sins. He died on the cross for my life. He paid the price. He bought me with his blood. The Bible says, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price that Jesus Christ paid for me. And if I have been truly born again by the Spirit of God, he has put his Spirit inside of me. I am a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. I am now bonded to him eternally. And friends, there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. I stand here today as a redeemed child of God, and I declare to you that I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the day I die, I will see Jesus Christ face to face in glory and be home securely in heaven, because I have my eternal destiny paid for, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I am secure forever because Jesus has paid the price. Do you know what that does with my relationship with God? I don't live in fear that one day he's going to kick me out because he's tired of me. I don't live in fear that one day he's going to find something out about me that he never knew before, and he's going to get so shocked he's going to say, I don't want anything to do with you. Look at you. I don't have to live in fear that one day I'm going to do something stupid and he's going to say, I'm so disgusted with you. Get out of my sight. I never want to see you in eternity. My God loves me. My God is committed to me. My God has a covenant with me based on the blood of Jesus. He has bought me. He owns me. He lives in me. Nothing can take me out of his grasp. I am his child forever. And he'll come to the deepest mud puddle, the dirtiest, slimiest gutter, the filthiest cesspool, and come after me if necessary. Because he loves me, and he bought me, and he paid for me, and he lives in me, and he won't let me go. He loves me. And friends, a marriage relationship is supposed to be characterized by that kind of commitment, where there's safety and security and permanence. You know, putting two human lives together is not a very easy thing. If you hang out with people long enough, your warts start to show. You just can't hide it. And sooner or later, something's going to come out that's disgusting enough that the other person's going to fuss about it. They're going to get upset. Some attitude, some idea, some goal, some interest, some desire, I don't know, whatever. The marriage is intended to be a covenant relationship where two lives are brought together in a permanent union that has safety. You know, sometimes when the gears mesh, man, it's like an experienced driver in a Ferrari or a Porsche. You know, you can hardly feel the shift. You just hear the little change in the engine, and the thing is just smooth as silk. And there's other times when it's like a 15-year-old learning to drive a stick for the first time. Fits and starts and stalls, can't go uphill. You know, things get tough, bump, bump, bump. Gears grinding, you hear that awful... And sometimes it's like that. But it's intended to be safe enough to endure it. It's intended to be a covenant relationship. Sometimes years go by of unhappiness. Sometimes years go by of tension. But if you stick with it, if you see it through, if you model Jesus Christ in your marriage and you're committed, one day the sun may come out again. One day the restoration may occur. You'll never know that if you bail. You'll never understand it if you quit. I don't even counsel people who have adulterous affairs to divorce. Sometimes you can't stop it. Sometimes you can't help it. But friends, if you're both willing to come back to the foot of the cross, there's healing. And there can be restoration. It can be recovered. Because you know what? We're all dirty, rotten, lousy sinners at the core. And we need Jesus to fix us. And He can do that. Marriage is intended to be like the relationship between Christ and His church in its permanence. It's to model the covenant. Thirdly, marriage is intended to reflect a friendship. I'm not going to dwell on this morning. I've got 4 more weeks to develop the theme of the specific roles of the husband and the wife, but I want you to know that Ephesians 5 brings the whole relationship up to a new level. It's very interesting. There are some things, I'll give you a little bit of a preview. It's interesting that Paul addresses the wives in Ephesians 5 when he says, "Wives, likewise, submit to your husbands." Did you know that our culture has a hard time with this, but did you know that what he's doing is he's talking to this wife? Paul is asking her to do something. That's unheard of in that culture. She wasn't even given a voice. Now she's being asked to do something. That in itself is a new idea. And then he's talking to this man about loving her like Jesus does the church. And what does he say to his disciples? "I haven't called you my slaves, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I have invited you into my life. I've told you all that's going on in my heart. I've revealed my goals and dreams to you. I've shared with you my heart. You are my friends. You're my friends." Jesus is the God of the universe who holds all things together by the word of His power. He holds the very molecules of my being together. If I take another breath, it's by His permission and grace. In a very real sense of the word, I should be falling down on my face before this awesome God who has total control of me. But He said, "Would you come beside me and be my friend? I want to talk to you. I want to take walks with you. I want to commune with you. I want to share with you my heart. I want to hear your heart. I want us to have those intimate conversations. I want to be with you. I've called you to myself as friends. Marriage is intended to be the ultimate friendship. The ultimate friendship. And if you think back, you probably got married because you'd met your best friend. That's probably why you got married. It may have gotten clouded over the years, and I suggest that you go back and seek to rekindle that friendship, because marriage is intended to be a friendship, not a power play in life, but a companionship. The fourth way that marriage is like Christ and his church is an intimacy. Marriage is intended to be the most intimate human relationship that exists between a man and a woman. And friends, the imagery is not lost on me that Jesus Christ invites us into the prayer closet to commune with him in the deepest intimacy with God that occurs in the universe. As I come to God and he comes to me. It is said of Jonathan Edwards that he would go out into the woods in the early morning to spend time with God, and 4 or 5 hours later he would come riding back on his horse, and his face would be so aglow, and the look on his face would be so rapturous, it was like he had been transfigured in the woods as he met with God. There is an intimacy of communion with our God, and as we live in harmony with him and we spend those intimate moments, and he, the lover of our soul, draws us into his heart and fills us with his spirit, that out of that communion children are born, spiritual children are born. We just glow with that relationship, and other people are drawn to Jesus and born again to a living hope. And marriage, in its intimacy, is intended to bring a man and a woman together with such depth of communion that out of that love bond comes children. Life is brought into the world. Families are developed that begin to reflect the glory of God. As children come up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, marriage reflects the intimacy that God invites us all into in the spiritual realm as we become intimate with him. And then marriage is intended to reflect the unity that exists between Christ and his bride. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, I want you to make them one." Does that remind you of something you've heard before? "They shall be one flesh." I want you to make them one. One with me, I in them, you in me, like the unity and the oneness that we had before the foundation. I want you to bring them into that unity. I want you to bring them into that oneness, that we're walking together, that we are going in the same direction, we have the same heart, that we are living in close fellowship, and the world sees the unity that is possible in my spirit. Marriage is supposed to be the highlight of that unity that exists between Christ and his church. Friends in Jesus, the tragedy of Genesis 3 can be recovered, and God can restore the broken things. And I want to say to you, I hit divorce pretty hard this morning for good reason, but I want to say to you that if you've been divorced, you may not have had anything to do with that. There may not have been anything you could do to prevent it. You may have been the cause of it and you've seen the light. I don't know, but I want you to know that even there, God can meet you. God can restore. And if you're a married person here this morning, I want you to draw a line in the sand and say, by the grace of God, I will keep this covenant all the rest of my life. I'm in a covenant now, and I will keep it all the rest of my life. I will honor Christ. He can redeem the marriage. He can redeem the friendship. He can restore the relationship. He can develop the intimacy. He can build the unity. He can make your lives together as husband and wife be a reflection of the relationship that he has with the church, and raise that relationship to the highest plane, because our God is a great redeemer. He's a great redeemer. He can restore and recover and rebuild the broken and the lost things. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad? It's not hopeless. The game isn't lost. We have promise in Christ. We can hit that goal in Ephesians 5. Should be our prayer. I said last week, you both have to be on that same page to see the marriage achieve that. But in the next coming weeks, I'm going to be sharing with you individually, if you're a husband, how can you be a godly husband? And if you're a wife, how can you be a godly wife? That you can at least reflect your part of the equation and walk with God in unity and harmony with Him in the marriage relationship, because you've been obedient to Him. Father, I want to ask you this morning to give us grace that we in this congregation might, by our lives and our marriages, reflect the glory and the beauty that exist in the relationship that you have with me, Lord Jesus. That I might model through my family and my marriage that relationship that is unseen in the heavenlies, as you and I commune as friend to friend. Oh God, that you would restore and heal the broken things, that you would recover that which was lost in the fall, that you would restore the weird ideas we've gotten, the way we treat each other, the bizarre notions that are a product of our sin, not of our salvation. Lord, that our lives would reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. I ask it in His precious name.